you have your Bibles, turn, first of all, and stick your finger in there to 1 Samuel 23. And then we're also going to look at a couple of other Psalms as it suggests on your notes, so you might be ready to move there as well. Title of our message today is David on the Run, from 1 Samuel chapter 23. The last time we were together, we left David in the cave of Adullam after Saul had all the priests and Ahimelech slaughtered by Doeg the Edomite. 85 priests plus women, children, livestock. Doeg put the whole bunch to death. And though, you know, I guess it's just one of the things that suggests to me, just in the whole downward slide of King Saul, he was a man who was large in stature, quite small in character. In fact, that's one of the things that God spoke to him about. Says, when you were small in your own eyes, God made you king, intimating that now that you're big in your own eyes, you are in trouble. So he was so small, in fact, that he couldn't bear to watch anybody else succeed, namely David. He couldn't stand the applause that David was receiving. He couldn't stand it that David was winning all the battles and they were praising David. He couldn't rejoice with David when he was rejoicing. And because of that, David was forced, as we learned last time, to become a fugitive in the wilderness of Judea, and he was giving his life during that time to the training of a band of guerrillas, the discontented, the indebted, and those who were discontent, debt, and what's the third D? No, it wasn't desolate. They were that, but that's not the word I was looking for. Good grief, how could you forget that so quick? Distressed, discontented, debtors, and discontent. So, which, you know, being in debt can make the other two possible in your life, right? Those are the kind of guys. And so he's going to be training these 600 guys. In the meantime, Saul is working overtime to try to kill David, to find him and kill him. And it's at this point in David's life that I think his fortunes have turned to maybe the lowest point in his life. He is really down low. But what he couldn't see, and what we know in retrospect, because we have the story to read, but what he didn't know at the time was, is that God was preparing him for a new place in his life. This trial, this situation that he was going through was preparation for what was to come. And isn't that ever the way of trials? So we don't often, rarely, if ever, see the purpose right now of what this thing is that I'm going through and what it's going to accomplish. David didn't know that. All he knew was that during these years, not months, mind you, years, that Saul was pursuing him and trying to kill him. Every step of his way, Saul was dogging his step, waiting for him to make a mistake so that he, in his vulnerability, he could capture him and kill him and get rid of what he perceived to be a threat to his throne, not God's. But to his legacy, his heritage. He was all about himself, and that was the problem that he went into. And so in chapter 23, we're told that acting on the advice of the prophet Gad, who, by the way, had joined David in exile, which would suggest that he was not a favorite at the court of King Saul, but he had joined David, and there they were together in the stronghold in the cave of Adullam. And it is when Gad the prophet comes to them, he tells David to leave the stronghold. Now, that's good advice if you're in a cave and someone's chasing you, right? Unless you know a secret way out, you're kind of trapped in there. So he gives them that. So here we find David on the run. Now, there are at least three psalms that are attributed to this period in David's life. As I've read various authors and scholars about this, Psalm 27, Psalm 31, and Psalm 54. Not necessarily in that order. First Psalm 51, then 54, and then lastly 27. So as we go through the chapter, what I want to do today is insert those psalms into the circumstance and the situation that David is in so we can get a feel for his mood, for what was going on. There are, as I've noted often, wonderful comparisons, and they intertwine together to help us understand what is going on, what God is saying. How often have you and I read the Psalms and wondered what in the world was going on during that time? What caused them to say it? Because sometimes it's really confusing. Anybody agree with that? You see that? Okay, yeah. But when you understand what is going on at the time and what is taking place at the time of the writing, it really adds a whole new dynamic and dimension to our understanding of the text that is being spoken of. In fact, the historical narrative that we read in chapter 23 is almost like the sketching of a backdrop, and it's important, but it's what really is important is what's going on in David. It forms that backdrop for us, and truly, is it, as we're studying David's inner life and the experiences that he is going through there with God, we draw strength from that for our own life, because his situations and his circumstances, while though not being physically pursued as he was, there is an enemy of our soul who is pursuing us. Can you say amen to that? Yeah. Now, we also need to understand that when I say the devil is after me, I understand that I am not important enough for him personally to be on my case. Do you agree with that? I'm not, and neither are you. You know, he may have been after Billy Graham or some of those guys personally, but not after, but that doesn't mean there isn't a real demon or demons who are working against us, because Scripture tells us, Peter tells us, that the enemy of our soul goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's after us. Make no mistake about that. But we have to, in the midst of that, and sometimes, you know, it's like the devil's really been after me this week. Grow up! Who hasn't he been after? You know, we're all there. We all experience that. Let's go back to not rely on the fact that he's pursuing us. Let's rely on the fact that God, who is greater than him, is in us. Praise the Lord. Amen? I like what Alan Redpath says. He says about the 23rd chapter, it's like a scaffolding around him, which will come down completely. Inside is his life, the building that is going up for the glory of God. Isn't that good? I mean, we see all this stuff, but listen, gang, it's just the scaffolding. Just the scaffolding. It's not the real deal, because that's what's going on in here. Amen? All right, so here it is in these three psalms that I think this narrative really takes significance. Others may have been written. I read several guys that suggested there were others that may have been written, but these three specifically are really important to us, because in the days of our own adversity, when the enemy pursues us and tries to hunt us down, and we feel the press of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all of those things, we need to find a refuge. We need to find a place where we can resort to and there find peace and grace and comfort in the time of need. Amen? So this chapter is going to... Well, the other thing about that is it's preparation. When we see that happening, it's preparation for what is to come. Some other stuff is going to come down. We need to get it right here so that when we go there, we're ready for that too, to handle that in the way we should. Amen? I think about this. Maybe there is something here. I don't know this. I didn't check this out. It just occurred to me this morning. Preparation for to come, for what's to come. What is to come? There's coming a day, maybe not too long, when we are going to rule and reign with Christ. And maybe what's going on here is going to help determine some of what goes on there. Do you think that's a possibility? So it's not only just here and now, it's there and then. And beyond that there and then, that 1,000 years, it's about eternity and all the things that are going to take. It's the glory and the wonder of what God is doing in our lives. Amen? All right, so three sections. David at Keilah, verses 1 through 12, and that's where Psalm 31 fits in. Then David is in the wilderness of Ziph, that's in verse 13 through 23, and it's Psalm 54 that fits in there. And then finally, verse 24 through 29 of chapter 3 is when David is in the wilderness of Maon, and Psalm 27 there portrays David's journey. And I think that we're going to be able to find some things there that will relate to and comfort us. Amen? All right, so first of all, David at Keilah. David lends his assistance at this particular time. And it's just really an interesting thing. Look at verse number 1. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. First question I have is, who's they? Who told him? Well, you know, this is a fugitive situation. David is smart enough to know that he needs to have some eyes and ears out there to find out what's going on. But Saul, who is a man of war, is also not a dummy, though he's really bent and warped, all those things, but he's got spies out too. So somehow the report comes back to David. The Philistines are attacking Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floor. The news had come to David of the activity of the Philistines against Keilah. Now, the news comes at a time when it's harvest time, and they are coming and raiding the threshing floors. What a diabolical attacking thing that is. They're not going to raise their own grain. Let's go steal from the dumb Israelites because we'll get from them. We don't have to work ourselves. I mean, it's just, that's what's going on. They don't care about their plight. They're only concerned with themselves, which is a real representation of what the flesh does, right? Because it's only concerned about who? Me, myself, and I. And I think that the plea for help when the news came to David to help because they realized Saul wasn't in any position to do that. Saul was not fulfilling his role as the king. To protect the people of Keilah from the Philistines was whose responsibility? It was Saul's. But he was so busy trying to track David down, he was incapable of doing that. He was neglecting, when that news came, his job to protect him, and it was Saul's responsibility to fight the Philistines, and he wasn't doing his job, and he wasn't fulfilling the very calling that God had made upon his life. So David's response to that in verse 2 says, "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Now, there's a couple of things that I see in that are important to us. One, it shows David's wisdom. Also, it shows his godliness. He didn't take an opinion from the generals or any of those guys. Where did he go? He went to the Lord for his advice. Now, some might have immediately said, and I have to confess, I probably would be among this crowd. Not my responsibility. I mean, the guy's pumping up. Why doesn't he go take care of that problem? Not our problem. Don't go there, David. Besides, there are only 600 of us, and there are who knows how many Philistines. Bummer, dude. There may have been others who might have acted in zeal and said, right, let's go get him right now. Pack up. Get your swords. Strap them on. Go get him. But David, in wisdom and in his walk and relationship and his godly relationship with the Lord, said, you know, maybe we ought to check with God on this. Good decision. Now, it's interesting. Either of those courses, the extreme one of no way, dude, or yeah, let's get him right now, would have been a foolish direction to take. But David took the course and inquired of the Lord. But even in doing that, now listen, this is really important because here are these guys, 600, who are they? The discontented, the debtors, and the distressed, right? So when David says, you know, God, should we go? And God says, yep, go. What do they do? But David, there's that word again, but David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? What did they say? Not my job. Why would we do that? Why would we put ourselves in jeopardy? So there's by outward appearance, all outward appearances, is a crazy thing for them to do. David only had at this point 400 men. Thin resumes and bad credit reports was their deal. You know, they didn't have much to go on. And second, David had enough trouble fighting with Saul and trying to dodge him, like he needed one more battle to get into, right? And so, and third, it would have left him wide open. This is an interesting thing. It would have left him very vulnerable because he's out there in the wilderness. Now he's going to be shut up in a city, just like being in the cave. Not the smartest thing you would think. But listen, who told him to go there? God did. Listen, it doesn't make any difference where you are if you're in the will of God. He's promised to keep us. Well, what if they would kill me? Then hallelujah. Where do you go after that? Doesn't get any better than that. God's in control. We need to understand and stand upon that. Okay, so it leads us to the result in this, where we begin to see Psalm 31 come to play. The result in first of all is God's decision, because David asks again. He says the guys are troubling him about this. They're revolting a bit. So David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said in verse 4, the first part, go down to Keilah. So here's a, you know, in one sense I look at it as a little bit of a ray of sunshine for David, because he's been busy running all this time. And what has he been before that up to this point where he started running from Saul? He's been a warrior. So finally, he's going to get back into the battle. You know, that's maybe a good thing. But he needed that confirmation from the Lord for God to answer him. And God likes, don't you love it when God just confirms his word? Yeah, I mean, it's just, you know, you feel like something is supposed to do, and you do it. It just was really cool this last week. On two different occasions, I did my reading and spending time, you know, in the Word, and later that day, on two, God just confirmed his word. Somebody had a question about the very thing that I was reading that morning. Well, let me just show you, boy, what a man of God I am, right? I got the answer right here. But it's just, God confirms his word. It's so wonderful when we trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Amen? So God makes a declaration in the last part of verse 4. I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. You see, these guys needed somebody who's going to lead them who had some confidence in the Lord. Right? I mean, if David had been like a Saul and wishy-washy about all that, those guys, they came to him because they had confidence in who David was, because he trusted in the Lord. So this time the Lord not only confirmed his previous command, but he also gives a promise with it. I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. Who's going to win this battle? God is. Because whose battle is it? It's the Lord's. Now in verse 5, we see the result of David's obedience. Look at this. We find him, they get rescued. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. That taste of victory from the shelter of the city of Keilah, I think, is what brought forth. I've read this from a number of sources here. Psalm 31, verse 21, where he says, blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness, where? In a strong city. But when you go back to the beginning of the psalm and read that, you find that it took a little while to get to that point, because there's some up and down stuff there. In verse 7, he said, I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities. So he's going through this, the first 6 verses. He's talking about some of those things. Verse 7, okay, got that. Then his profession in verse 12, he says, I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. So he's where? Down at the bottom again. He just been up there checking out things from the top and looked good, went back down. Ugh. So then, in a reversal of that whole thing, in verse 15, he says, my times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Praise the Lord. He just knew where to look when he was in trouble, right? Not to the left hand or to the right. He understood that in this moment of adversity and trial, all the question marks of his life were in the hands of God. There is a place of rest, dear friends. It's in knowing that he's got it covered for us. The gloom begins to disappear. Fear departs and faith begins to emerge in glorious triumph as he professes what he knows to be true and stand upon it. And that's so important, because David is rising out of his testing and adversity to learn to put all of his dependence upon the Lord. Verse 19 then results, and he just kind of breaks out into a song of confidence. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. Isn't that glorious? It's just what God is doing for him through this whole thing. Why is that? It wasn't because he was looking at the Philistines. It wasn't because he was concerned about Saul. It was because he was looking to the Lord alone. And there's where he found his help. Praise the Lord. Then, as the doubts begin to disappear, faith is triumphing, David makes this wonderful confession. Look at verse 22 in Psalm 31. For I said in my haste. Now, in his haste, what would he have done? He would have run here, run there. But I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before you. God, where are you? Because we've all done that. Looked at the circumstances and said, I'm cut off. Nobody cares. Right? We've been there, done that. But this great word here, nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Can we trust that? Does God hear us when we cry? He does hear. Now God answers him, the whole situation takes a turn. back to 1 Samuel in verse 6 through 12. And there is this little intrigue thing that's going on in verses 6 through 9. Because now God sends Abiathar, who is the son of Ahimelech. Remember the guy that Doeg the Edomite killed? He comes and finds David. Isn't it interesting that he was able to find David? Why? Saul couldn't seem to find him. But the righteous, the godly people, they knew where to find him. Jonathan's going to find him. Saul's son, he's going to find him in a couple of verses. But Saul could never find him. You know, because what? God blesses the path of the righteous, and he doesn't the path of the unrighteous. So it's kind of a cool thing. So it's another example of David seeking God through the priest using the Urim and Thummim. So he's going to, Abiathar brings the Urim and Thummim, the ephod. That means that they use in the Old Testament of getting direction. They would ask basically a yes or no question. Yes, this one would glow. No, this one would glow. So they would know the direction was from the Lord in that. I mean, even in that, that's quite an amazing thing, isn't it? To trust that. I mean, what happens if it doesn't glow at all? But I don't want to find that out, right? Okay, so, but the intrigue starts here, as we see in verses 7 and 8, the plot of Saul starts to take shape. First, this report. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. Once again, how did he know? Well, he's not dumb. He's got spies out there. He's finding out this. His informants everywhere looking for David. And his reasoning was this in the last part of verse 7 into verse 8. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Isn't that interesting? Because Saul figures, this guy is really twisted. He is really twisted. Who does he say delivered him? God delivered him. Was that true? No. God didn't deliver David into Saul's hand. He was using that situation to grow and test David, but he wasn't delivered into Saul's hand. God did not do that. But Saul is so twisted that he made that look like, I'm the guy, and God's still with me. But was God still? Because we know from back a few chapters, the Spirit of the Lord had already departed from Saul. But he's so twisted because of his own selfishness and all that's going on. It was true that God led David to Keilah, and it was true that this exposed David to Saul's attack. But it's not true that the Lord had delivered him into his hand, as Saul had said. You know, there's a lot of people out there that say, the Lord said. You just need to be careful that they say what this says, right? Because there's some strange stuff out there. Really strange stuff. You know, we've talked about this many, many times, but it's just important. Acts chapter 17, the Bereans were of more noble character, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if it was so. You can hear something, and on the basis of what's maybe going on, you see it in a crowd on a television program or whatever, and you see the crowd, and they're all excited about all that. You need to test what's being said. Don't measure it by what they do. Measure it by what they say. Jesus said it in Matthew 7. By their fruits you will know them. Them being false prophets. What is the fruit of a prophet? It's not in what he does, friends. It's in what he says. You must pay attention. Say amen? All right, good. So then, there's an inquiry. Let's read this. This is good stuff. Verse 9 and 10. So, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah discover me into his hand, or deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? So notice how David responds. There is this realization. We've got a problem here, so where does he turn? To the Lord. And so he then presents his request to the Lord. Does that sound at all familiar? Philippians chapter 4, where Paul writing to the Philippians says, let your request be made known to God, right? We need to do that. But how do we do that? Don't be anxious for anything, but by in everything give thanks. It's just this realization that God is in control and we appeal to him for the answer. And the peace of God will rule in your heart through Christ Jesus. What is it that happens? We place it in God's hands. That's exactly what we find David doing. He presents his request with thanksgiving. The result is, in verse 11 through 12, that he has that peace. Notice, he responds. This is in Psalm. This is where Psalm 31, verse 23 and 24 comes. And this is what he says as a result of that. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Where, again, folks, remember, where is David at? He is between a rock and a hard place. He's got, you know, I mean, think of some of the things that have to go on here. He's got 400, 600 guys. We don't know if families are with these. Many of these guys have to be married. Children, we don't know. The responsibility that he bears in all this, to care for them. They're looking to David to lead them, to make provision. You know, when you look later at how David prepared for the building of the temple and all of the ministry that's taking place, you realize David was a really smart guy. And he made all of that provision. Solomon didn't have to go and do all that stuff. David prepared the whole thing for him. He had the plans drawn out, knew what this was, had all of this, that, and the other thing. And so here, when I see that, I look back to this time and say, it wasn't by chance that these guys were out there and that they were taken care of during that time. Because David had the wisdom of God to take care of all that stuff. Don't you find that incredible? Well, three or four of you do. It's just amazing to me, because it takes a lot of organization to take care of 600 men out in the wilderness. There's just no 7-Eleven or Albertsons around the corner where you can go and get food. But he took care of them. And we don't read anything about them lacking or any of those kinds of things. David took care of them. He's a tremendous guy, don't you think? Okay, let's close this first section out with David in Keilah, verse 13. So David and his men, about 600 by this time, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. Just reading between the lines, Saul threw a fit there. Didn't say that, but I know that's what he did. He was laying on the ground kicking. Anyway, so, all right, let's go to Ziph in chapter 23, verses 14 through 23. We're going to see the chase beginning in verse 14. The place is in this Ziph. It was an area, a town down below the southern tip of the Dead Sea, had really widely, dramatically different landscape. It was an easy place to hide. But it wasn't a comfortable place because the terrain was difficult, all of those kinds of things. So we should know that there's a problem here just by the first name that it's called, the wilderness of Ziph. So it's a different place. But God had guided and protected David, but it wasn't necessarily comfortable or easy. Old thing, song we used to sing, no, it's not an easy road. Anybody found that to be true? Not an easy road. But Jesus goes before us and lightens our journey. Praise the Lord for that. It was an essential time for God to work in David's life. He became a man after God's own heart while he was a shepherd, but he became a king in the wilderness. That's where God really tested his mettle and raised him up as a result of that. So what happened? Well, just because he halted the expedition doesn't mean that he didn't give up. If we read the next phrase, Saul sought him every day. Saul was determined. He was an enemy. He was unrelenting. He was obsessed with David and killing him. He was so obsessed with killing him that he didn't give himself to any of the attention to any of the things that were his responsibility as a king. But listen, notice this. God did not deliver David into his hand. He became determined as he pleases, but he does not, listen, Saul did not dictate or control the events. God was in control. What does that say to you and to me about our life? We don't have control of the events. We like to think we are. I mean, I got this. You know, I proudly say I've got this covered in my pride. But I've never had any more covered than the man on the moon. But God does. The Lord Second Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 3 says, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from the evil one. Who is the one that takes care of us? It's God that watches over us. Every circumstance of every day. Listen, I am confident that there are those times in your life and in mine when I go through the day without really having any regard for the protection and the goodness of God that has been exhibited in my life. I don't even notice. But if I will take the time to reflect, boy, how faithful He is. You know how good He is? Maybe even the time that I gripe because the light turned in front of me or the guy was too slow to get off the dime there, and maybe 5 seconds later and I'm usually, you know, every Ford F-150 needs to be in a junk pile. Come on. You know. We don't know. God is in control. He's taking care. Now, will you stop and think about that? One of the great characteristics of God is that He is omnipotent. All-powerful. Omnipresent. That means He's everywhere at the same time. There is no place you can be that is any closer to Him than some other place. Everywhere at the same time. Omniscient. And He knows everything. And He's in control. Why should you worry or fret? Well, because I don't know what to do. Trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will most of the time take care of things. Interesting. So the chase is on. So then here we find Jonathan in verse 16 finding David, and we see this covenant that is made between the two of them. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. Oh, there's a little interesting sidelight, right? You could read that and forget it. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Isn't that great? See, there's such an important phrase here. And folks, this ought to be something. This ought to be something that should be, what's the word I'm looking at? Representative of us. What did Jonathan do? He strengthened his hand in the Lord. He encouraged him. There are a lot of things he couldn't do, but there's one thing he could do, and he encouraged him. God, give us friends like that and help us to be that kind of a friend. Amen? As we build each other up in the holy faith. I mean, you know, you don't know what that phone call may do. You don't know what that little note that you wrote and handed or sent in the mail may do. You don't know about some chance meeting or something that was said and the difference that it has made in the life of that person. Right? Yes. What does it take? It takes us being sensitive to the Spirit of God to be in the place where He wants us to be at the right time, the right place. I think I told you about when I was in college. This is among a number of ones, but this one just comes to mind real quick. I was so discouraged, I was ready to throw this whole thing in. You know, who am I? What am I? This is worth it. This is stupid. Felt so alone and discouraged. Skipped my first class. I didn't need that necessarily as an excuse to skip the first class, but that day I did. And so, just because, you know, you go to bed at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning and you have a 7:30 class, sometimes it's really easy to skip the first class, right? But that day I was really discouraged and decided I'm going to hang the whole thing up. I'm going to have a good breakfast, and then I'm going to go resign and leave. That was my plan. And while I'm sitting there having my breakfast, I looked across the way of the dining room. My pastor from Yakima, where I grew up in Seattle, where I was at in school, came through the door. And he was they call it a presbyter, and he was coming for a presbyter's meeting. And he drove over a little early and just thought, hey, I'll just go to the dining hall and get some breakfast. He didn't know I was there. Had no idea where I was at. What was going on? But he saw me, went to his breakfast, came and sat down, and he must have said a half a dozen times, well, I need to get going. Well, I need to get going. I need to get going. But he just stayed there and talked to me. We didn't talk about me being low. We didn't have anything to do with that conversation. He was just there. And when I left the dining hall that day, he had strengthened my hand in the Lord. just by being there, being somebody that I knew cared for me at that moment. Isn't God good? You know, here's the funny thing about that. Several years later, when he resigned and went to another church, and we were having the ceremony for him or the remembrance for him as being our pastor and honoring him and all that kind of stuff, I told that story. And you know what he said to me? I had no idea. Don't you love that? That's how God wants us to be with each other. We don't know what someone may be going through. Too many times, too much of the time, we are more concerned about the stuff in my own life than I am about others. What does the scripture tell us? We should be more concerned about their stuff than we are about our own. Others. Because what is it about? We are the body of Christ, and we minister one to another. We don't be concerned about our own stuff, but about the stuff of others. Praise God. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, so now we get into the conspiracy. Move right along. Conspiracy, verses 19 through 23. So David gets betrayed in verses 19 and 20. He had been betrayed by the people of Keilah whom he had defended, and now what do the Ziphites do? They do the same thing. They thought, this will get us favor with Saul. I mean, he's the king, so we'll go. We sent word. David's here. And so what does Saul say? We get a picture again of his bentness in verse 21 and 22. And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord," to the Ziphites. Well, I mean, who is he to be pronouncing blessing in the first place? No, not in right. But he was so spiritually warped that he said to the betrayers of an innocent man, "Blessed are you of the Lord." They betrayed an innocent man. David was guilty of nothing. They were probably some of the crew that were saying, "David, Saul has played 1,000, David is 10,000, you know, out there waving all this stuff. But they didn't. It was at this point that David expressed his feelings in song. And this we find in Psalm 54. And the beauty of what is going on here. In verse 1 through 7, he speaks to God. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, he speaks to God about his enemies. First, consider what he sings. Now, notice, when those he had rescued betrayed him. That's when he's singing this. When he had said goodbye to his dearest friend, not knowing whether he would ever see him again. When he was facing tremendous persecution and adversity. That's when he sang this song. What does it say? "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them." Selah. Think about that. Think about that. He recognizes where they are. Next, he talks to himself about God. Verse 4. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life." He recognizes that. Then he talks to God about himself in verse 6. "I will freely sacrifice you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good." You see the transition that's taking place? The prayer is being prayed. And now where is it going? It's going and directing and praising the Lord. Then in verse 7, he leaves all of this in the hands of the one who is sufficient to deal with this. Look at this, verse 7. "For he," notice this, "has delivered me out of all trouble. And my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." He's trusting God in this. He is now fixating upon the Lord. And there's where he finds his help. Again, let me quote Alan Redpath. This is a great quote. "For he was looking at, first he was looking at his enemies, these supposed friends of his, but now he sees them through God. If you begin with God, your enemies will grow small. If you begin with the enemy, you may never reach God. If you begin with him, the problems begin to dwindle. If you begin with the problems, you never get through to God." Where should we begin? Well, we should understand that from the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Where do you start when the trouble is? Where do you go when there's difficulty? What is the place of refuge that you find or you try to seek out when the trial comes? In the beginning, God. Write that, right? When you see things through him, it takes on a whole new perspective, okay? Let me quickly run along. Let's go to David in Maon. And this is Psalm 27 where this comes in. So what happens? We see the destination of those traitors and also of those who are taking flight, which happens to be David. Verse 24 says, "So they," that means all those that were pursuing David, they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. So they're going to try to help find him. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Jeshimon. So God has once again helped David and delivered him. And this is where this 27th Psalm comes in, and it's just really wonderful. Before we get into 27, though, let me just give you a real quick synopsis of verses 24 through 29 in Samuel 23. So there is a discovery that takes place in verse 25, where the place where he is known. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. So they're going to pursue David. They find out, Saul finds out he's not there at that Ziph. So he go down to Maon to find him. Verse 25, and Saul heard that. He pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. So you get this picture of the spies are running back and forth, and on the basis of that information, he's still chasing after David. So the danger is there for David. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side of the mountain. Boy, this is high, hot pursuit going on here. I mean, it would be like Saul was down here in the bottom part of our property, and we were over on the other side of the property. Not that much difference in terms of the distance. It's not very far. And we're on the other side, running down the hill, going that way. He's coming up this way, and he's sending guys around. And so they say, got him. You know, that's what's going on. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take him. But God delivers. Look at this rescue that takes place in verse 27. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. The reprieve, David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, there's something I thought about this. I just thought, this is so cool. This is... all this is going on. You see this hot stuff going on. One side and the other side. All this, you know, all this stuff is going on. What is going on apart from that situation that you can read that and never think about it? The Philistines. What are they doing? Listen, they just didn't up one day and gather everybody up and head out. They had to make preparation to do that. They had to gather their army and do all the stuff. So while all of this stuff is going on in the background where you don't see anything taking place, God is in the process of bringing deliverance to David, using their enemies to do it. Don't you love the Lord? I wish you were as excited about it as I am. But anyway, listen, it just points to this, gang. You don't know what's going on. You know the God who is in control of what's going on, so why do we worry and fret? You can't see the hand of God, but He's working on your behalf. How do you know that? He said so. He said so. Can you trust that? Yeah, but... no buts in there. You get that one out. Okay. Alright, let me just go back real quickly and finish this up in Psalm 27. Because this has traditionally been one of the great psalms of the church. We read it this morning. Boy, that was great stuff. You know, I love that psalm. And it's all of those things. The first six verses alone are wonderful to contemplate. Boy, we looked at that. That's just rich, wonderful stuff. But if you ever considered, again, think about where and when it was written. It was written right here around verses 24 through 29 in 1 Samuel 23. That's what was going on. It wasn't written where there were cloudless blue skies. Everything wasn't hunky-dory. They weren't laying on the beach having a great time. Saul is on that side of the mountain and he's on this side of the mountain and they're chasing him down. But when he reflects, what does he say? The Lord is my and my salvation, of whom shall I fear? Great stuff. Wicked hosts were arrayed against him. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I get the sense in this psalm that David is doing something more than just a cry for help here. He is positively, you know, I hate these words, but it's none of they're good ones, I guess, positively reinforcing his faith. He is saying what he knows is true. Now, people have taken that and gone stupid with all that positive reinforcement stuff, but there's some truth to that. When you speak the truth, it does reinforce us. Right? There's some positive reinforcement about yourself that's not so healthy to repeat, right? We won't go into all that. But this cry is one for an intimate relationship and fellowship with the Lord and a constant light upon His path. He expresses that one desire. Look at this in verse 4. We read that this morning earlier. One thing have I desired of the Lord. How many things? Lord, I've got a list here. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. What's he crying out for? What does the tabernacle represent? The presence of God. He desired to live so close that when he heard just a whisper from the Lord, and God said to him, "Seek my face." What was his response? "Your face, O Lord, will I seek." He was learning something that only adversity can teach us. And that is, it will calm our fears, it will steady our life, it will help us to stand still and watch for the salvation of God. David was learning that and learning to wait for a clear word of direction from the Lord. He had discovered, and frankly, he's going to continue to discover this all the days of his life, as we'll see that as we go through the history of his life. This presence, this place, that he would not be safe or wise or in anything else. It would not be wise to move without seeking God's guidance. So he concludes in verse 14, just wrapping this up. Wait on the Lord. Yeah, I would love the whole psalm except for that, right? I mean, just said all that without saying this. Come on. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I just have a sneaking suspicion that God puts us through some of these circumstances to help us learn this one thing. Is such a thing possible? Is there really a clear word from the Lord? Can we depend on him in the hour of testing to answer us when we call? Now, before we amen that or get all excited about that, how many times have we wondered where he was when we were calling on him? We weren't affirming, "Lord, here's when we call." No, we say, "God, where are you?" That's more of that. So we've experienced that. What's the answer? It is here as plain as the nose on your face. Abiathar came with the linen ephod, or with the ephod, the Urim and Thummim. For what purpose? To call upon the Lord and get direction from him. Now, that would be pretty cool if we all had our own little Urim Thummim, right? Wear that baby around underneath there so no one would see. You just open it up and look at the mirror. "God, what I read?" "No, boop, no." What? No. What does the scripture tell us? We have a more sure word of prophecy. It's better. It is better. Then that means, because not only that, what does the scripture say? The Spirit of God within us, what will he do, church? He will teach us. He will lead us in the way that we should go. We have this Word of God to direct us. It would make it easy if we had some other means, but we do have that means. It is the Word of God. The problem, I think, is that we are not well acquainted enough or diligent enough to seek the answers through his word. And maybe it has to do, even beyond that, with how well acquainted we are with the author. Where do you go when you're in a jam? We always, always have this great high priest, Hebrews tells us, who ever lives to make intercession for us. He is there. His word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and all the promises that we have about his direction and caring for us. But the key is to be intimate, to be in intimate fellowship with the Lord, and that is what David is crying out for. The professing Christian who gives himself over to the gods of material gain and of amusements, who revels in the lust of the flesh and unholy desires, is not going to hear those words, "Seek my face," let alone do it. Why is that? It's because of the din, of the noise and the clamor of everything that's around us. We need to take the advice of the psalmist when he says, "Be still," as God's speaking to him, "and know that I'm God." We just have so much going. Listen, Intimacy does not occur by chance. You don't just walk out of the bedroom one day and say, "Ooh, I'm intimate with God." It doesn't work that way. It happens through constant exposure, spending time. Intimacy comes only through spending time with the Lord. David learned in adversity and in the battle with his enemies to overcome fear with faith, trusting God. Do you want guidance this morning? Do you want direction? Do you desire light from heaven on your path? That intimacy that responds to his voice, your faith, Lord, I will seek. Then you must grasp, you must understand, there is a price to pay for that kind of life. Remember? Salvation is free. But as our friend Gerard says, it's going to cost you everything. Is it too great a price? It isn't. But I think, I'm pretty firmly convinced of this, it really depends on our perspective. What do we have our eyes focused on? If we have our eyes focused on kind of a double vision thing, we want to see heaven and see best for this life, then that's all kind of blurry. But if our goal, our desire is to please Him, we must see it in the light of eternity and not from the landscape of our present perspective. We need to see it from an eternal perspective. As the martyred missionary Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." God help us to spend that time to grow in our walk and our relationship with the Lord. It will happen as you determine. Gang, you know me well enough. I'm not trying to stand here and tell you, don't do this, don't do that. That's not in my heart at all. But I am saying to us, do this. It will be a sacrifice of some of those other things. But what do they amount to in light of eternity? His presence is what makes the difference. Yes. Yes. I long for His presence in my life. Don't you? Yes. It won't come to the casual observer, but it will come to the diligent seeker. So let us seek the Lord with all of our hearts. Can we say amen? Yes. Let's pray.